following is a revival seminar presented by Pastor Stephen Wallace entitled, By One Man's Disobedience. The focus of these in-depth studies is on the account of the fall of man as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and on the effect of Adam's sin upon human nature, together with a careful consideration of God's gracious plan to meet the desperate need of our fallen race. The series was recorded during the early morning meetings and during an afternoon seminar of the 1996 Redwood Camp Meeting of the Northern California Conference. Here now is Pastor Stephen Wallace.
All of our obedience must be placed upon the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ. That same paragraph, or at least the same page. I quote, the religious services, are those good things? The prayers, are those good things? The praise, are those good things? Yes, particularly when the preceding paragraph says that these very things have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as the sentence goes on to say, the religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers. These aren't hypocrites. Ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. End quote. Now that is part of the unavoidable deficiency that we are talking about. And that is part of the sin problem. Why do I call it part of the sin problem? Because it must be purified by what? Blood. And blood is necessary to deal with what problem? The sin problem. So here we've got a situation where even our praise, our prayers, have to be purified by what? Blood. Now that's pretty humbling, isn't it? I'd like to just review that problem a little bit, recap the solution, and then move on to the question we closed with. Well, what happens to this dimension of the sin problem when Christ closes his high priestly ministry? And folks, right here at this point, is the source of probably some of the most heated debate and controversy, and the source of some of the most wild and elaborate theories that we as a people have come up with. Yes. I'm sorry? Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 344. 1 SM 344. Now what I would like to do, after we ask for the special guidance of the Holy Spirit to help us in our study, is to take a look at this dimension of the sin problem. Shall we pray together? Please, ask in your own behalf for the outpouring of God's Spirit, and remember this poor earthen vessel. I stand in desperate need of God's Spirit. Please pray for me. Shall we bow our heads? Father in heaven, I come boldly into your presence just now. Not for one moment because I deem myself worthy of an audience with you, but because I know that worthy is the Lamb, and I come holding up the Lamb, all broken and bleeding. See me not as I am in myself, I pray, but see me as I am in Jesus, the Lord my righteousness. I thank you that washed with his blood and clothed with his spotless fleece, I am accepted. Indeed, I am accepted in the Beloved. That's why I come boldly and in full confidence that you receive me just as fully and freely as you do your own Son. Amazing grace, wonderful provision. And my Father, I come in my own behalf and in behalf of my brothers and sisters to ask for that which we need as your little children more than anything else, and that is the gift of the Spirit of Jesus, our elder brother, the Spirit of truth. Please pour out that Spirit upon us. I pray, Father, that you would take full possession of my whole being. And let me, for Jesus' sake, let me be a channel of the blessing of truth. Let me proclaim the truth and only the truth. For Father, it is only by the truth that we can be either set free or sanctified, and we need both. So use me, I pray. And then I ask as well that you would bless in a special way each one gathered here as they listen and as they study. Guide their minds. Speak to their hearts. And change their lives. Change mine too. We want this, Father, to be much more than just an intellectual exercise this afternoon. We want this to be a life-changing experience. To that end, work powerfully through me and in them, in the person of your Spirit, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the cause of this defilement of even the good things we do as born-again, true Christians under the influence of the Holy Spirit? What is the cause of the defilement? It is the sinful nature through which the Holy Spirit has to work. It is, in the words of inspiration, the corrupt channel. I read, again, the religious services, the prayer, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary, but passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. Why? Reading on. They ascend not in spotless purity. And unless the intercessor who is at God's right hand presents and purifies all by his righteousness, it is not acceptable to God. What is the condition of our obedience, our prayers, our praise, our service? It's unacceptable. Why? Because it does not ascend in spotless purity. It ascends rather what? Defiled. Reading on, all incense from earthly tabernacles. What's that talking about, earthly tabernacles? That's us. All incense from earthly tabernacles must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. Now, are you doing some significant thinking here regarding the implications of this truth upon the human nature of Jesus Christ? He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits. When did he work out these merits? During his 33 and a half years on planet Earth, right? He holds before the Father his own merits, in which there is what? No taint of earthly corruption. I don't know how far to venture into this, but if Jesus Christ has just the same corrupt, sinful, selfish, depraved nature that we have, if he is the same corrupt channel, or was the same corrupt channel we are, then what of his religious services? What of his prayers? What of his praise? They too were what? So defiled that unless purified by blood, they could never be of value with God. Right? I said if. If he was a corrupt channel, I submit that we've got a terrible problem if we insist that Christ was just exactly like we are, folks. Because if he's just exactly like we are, then he's got this shortfall problem, doesn't he? You see, there are so many who would have us understand that Christ is just exactly like we are, only he didn't sin, choose to sin. But remember, there's the two aspects of the sin problem in Romans 3, where Paul says, all have sinned, and what? Continue to come short. Now, Jesus has to be free of the sin problem, not only in that he never chose to sin, but also in that he what? Never came short. And I assure you, he didn't. What does inspiration tell us? Christ revealed an infinitely perfect character. Would that meet the infinite standard of God's law? Oh, absolutely, praise God. And by the way, God's law is a transcript of his own character. Of course, if Christ's character is going to meet that standard, it must be what kind of character? Just a perfect character? Is that going to be enough? Just character perfection? No, he's got to have a what? How perfect character? An infinitely perfect character, does he? Testimonies, volume 6, page 60. The life of Christ reveals an infinitely perfect character. Or take Paul. He is the express image of the Father, the brightness of his glory. What's glory? Character. Jesus was the full effulgence, the full outshining of his Father's glory. Granted, it was veiled. If it hadn't been, it would have consumed everyone. But nevertheless, he fully revealed God's glory. He had to. He was meeting the infinite standard in our behalf. Now, please, don't read too much into what I'm saying. I'm simply saying there has to be some kind of difference between Christ's human nature and mine. Now, so many times on this nature of Christ, human nature of Christ issue, we have such a superficial approach. You know what it is? We're all busy trying to decide which nature Christ had. Adam's nature before the fall or Adam's nature after the fall. But my brother, my sister, it is a deeper issue than that. I can't tell you how many times people come up to me and corner me and say, Steve, which nature did Christ have? Adam's nature before the fall or Adam's nature after the fall? And they're just hovering, waiting to see whether they can embrace me as a brother or repulse me as a heretic. You know what I have to tell them? I have to tell them, well, frankly, I don't think he had either. Or, in a sense, he had both. It depends upon what you're talking about. It depends upon what aspect of the consequence of sin upon human nature you have in mind. And that really baffles them, as it has you. But my brother, my sister, there are certain aspects of the consequence of sin upon human nature that Jesus Christ most certainly took. But there are other aspects that I assure you just as emphatically he most certainly did not take. And I say praise God, because if he had taken every single consequence of sin upon human nature, we wouldn't have a sinless substitute. And I don't know about you, but I need one. I need one. I need one who can do a better job of meeting the infinite standard than I've been able to do. Don't you? Hallelujah, we have a substitute that did a better job. An infinitely better job. And there are all sorts of people that like to rise up at this point and say, whoa, 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 wait, wait a minute, that's an advantage. That's an advantage. And bless your hearts. If any of you even had that thought, well, wait a minute, I don't like that, that's an advantage. You know what your situation is? I'm going to have to be real honest with you. You are in a legalistic mindset. If you're concerned about Christ having an advantage, you have got it somehow in your mind that the way you're going to get to heaven is by matching Christ's record. Is that the way we get to heaven? The way we get to heaven is by having Christ's absolutely flawless record credited to our account, and then by His grace do the best we can to follow His example. But there are so many that think that Christ came to show us how to do it, and now we got to get it together, and with a little help from Him, we got to match His record. And if we do it, we're going to get to heaven. But if that's your thinking, what are you into? Righteousness by what? Works. Jesus Christ is the personification of the law. If you're going to get to heaven by living Christ's life on the basis of your being Christ-like, then you are trying to get to heaven on the basis of what? Works. Do you see that? Now, did anyone hear me say that it's not important to be Christ-like? Did anyone hear me say it's not essential to be Christ-like? No, but you did hear me say it is not on the basis of our being Christ-like that we will get to heaven. There's a difference there. Our being Christ-like is the fruit of our acceptance with God, not the basis of it. But you show me someone who's all worried about Christ having an advantage, and I will show you someone who somehow got it in his or her head that the way they're going to get to heaven is by matching His record. And of course, if you think you got to get to heaven by matching Christ's record, you better be worried about His having an advantage. But if you understand the gospel, if you understand that it is what Jesus did for you that is credited to you, then you're not only not worried about His having an advantage, you want Him to. You are so glad that He can do a better job than you've been able to do. Do you hear what we're trying to say? Back to our statement. He, Jesus, holds before the Father the censer of His own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. I say, praise God, what do you say? He gathers into this censer the prayers, the praise, the confessions of His people, and with these He puts His own spotless righteousness. Then, and I must add only then perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the incense comes up before God, holy and entirely acceptable. Praise God. Holy and entirely acceptable. Then gracious answers are returned. And as we quoted already, oh, that all may see everything, that everything in obedience, in penitence, in praise, and thanksgiving must be placed upon the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ. Everything in obedience. Now, how long will we remain corrupt channels? Till this corruptible puts on incorruption, and this mortal puts on immortality. Do we ever come to the place, dear brother, dear sister, this side of glorification, where we no longer need to pray to the Father in Jesus' name? Do we ever come to the place where we are so sanctified that our prayer no longer needs to be offered in the name of Jesus or given to God through the intercessor? Do we ever? No, we don't. Do we ever, this side of glorification, have holy flesh? No, we don't. We noted it before, but let's note it again in this context. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 33. When human beings receive holy flesh, they will not remain on the earth, but will be in heaven. But will be taken to heaven, excuse me. While sin is forgiven in this life, its results are not now wholly removed. It is at His coming that Christ is to change our vile body, that it might may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. What is she talking about here? She's talking about the corrupt channel. And when is it that that corruption problem is eradicated? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. When this corruptible puts on in corruption. Signs of the Times, March 23, 1888. We cannot say I am sinless till this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. Please note, is this a matter of modesty? We will not say I am sinless. Is it a matter of modesty? It's a matter of impossibility because it is a matter of fact. We cannot say I am sinless until this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, what am I saying? Did any of you hear me say that we then go right on sinning until we're glorified? Did you hear me say that? Did anyone hear me say that? You sure didn't. And you know, bless your hearts, I get accused of saying that. And that really upsets me. Because I have not said that. Have I? What I have said is that there is a dimension of the sin problem that remains with us until glorification. I am not talking about willful transgression. Listen, Acts of the Apostles 5:61. We read it yesterday. Let me read it again. None of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Do you suppose that included Enoch and Elijah? Do you suppose it did? Yes. Enoch and Elijah were types of whom? They are types of those who will be translated without seeing death, right? Did they claim to be without sin? How about just a few days before they were translated? Did they? Now, what does it say? None of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Why? Because they were continually involved in sinning? Is that why? Listen closely. Men who have lived the nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act. That, by the way, is the condition that the 144,000 must come to. We must come to the place where we would what? Rather sacrifice life than knowingly transgress God's law. That is precisely what it means to be sealed, my brother, my sister. To be sealed. What does it mean to be sealed? Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1161. The sealing is a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. Invincible to the attacks of the enemy. They would give life itself rather than knowingly transgress God's law. But even if, by God's grace, we come to such an experience as people in the past have, are we in that experience sinless? No. Let me read on. None of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived the nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God has honored with divine light and power, have confessed the sinfulness of their nature. End quote. Even those who have come to the place where they would rather die than knowingly transgress God's law are still confessing a sin problem. What is it? The sinfulness of their what? Their nature. Let's note it again in this context. Review and Herald, November 29, 1887. Then this is so crucial to a correct understanding of this issue. This particular statement. From the cross to the crown, remember symbolic language marking conversion and glorification. From the cross to the crown, there is earnest work to be done. There is wrestling with inbred sin. There is warfare against outward wrong. Now think on that with me. From the cross to the crown, there is what? There is wrestling with what? Inbred sin. Now obviously we've got here a dimension of the sin problem that goes beneath willful choice. Right? Ah, yes. What is this inbred sin, by the way? Selfishness, precisely. Historical Sketches 138, selfishness is inwrought in our very being. It has come to us as an inheritance, end quote. Okay, what are we talking about when we're talking about inbred sin? We're talking about the very fundamental principle of sin, which is selfishness, which is inwrought in our very being, which has come to us as an inheritance. It's part of our birthright as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Now, how long do we have to contend with this fundamental dimension of the sin problem? Until when? The crown, which is what? Glorification. The next sentence she says, the crown of immortality. She's talking about what we receive in a moment at a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Now think with me. Does probation close? Does Christ cease his high priestly ministry before or after glorification? Before. Is there not a significant time between the close of probation and glorification? Praise God, it'll be cut short in righteousness, but there is a significant time. What time is it called? The time of Jacob's trouble. What are we doing through the time of Jacob's trouble? Still, what are we doing? Wrestling with what? Inbred sin. Wrestling with inbred sin. Does that mean that after the close of probation, we're going to be sinning, though? We best not, my brother, my sister. We've got to come to the place where we would rather die than knowingly transgress God's law. But does that mean we are sinless? No. What does that mean? That means that by God's grace, you and I have become such skilled wrestlers that we've got that old man in a death lock, pinned to the floor, and we would rather die than knowingly transgress God's law. Now that's what it means to be an overcomer. But is that synonymous with sinless? No, we cannot say, I am sinless, until this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. We can say, by God's grace, I am gaining the victory on a daily, moment-by-moment basis over my sinful nature, but we cannot say, I am sinless. And it's that inbred sin that renders us a corrupt channel. And that is part of the problem we spoke of earlier. Question. What is it? How is it that that is covered? The answer lies in a very, very precious truth that I would like to share with you. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And verse 11. You see, brother, sister, this issue that has to do with how man gets, and I use the term generically, how we get from the close of probation to glorification, this very issue is, I repeat, the source of much confusion, debate, and many strange and elaborate theories. But I submit to you that this issue is really resolved quite simply when we understand two key points. Number one, our final destiny has been irrevocably decreed before Christ ceases his high priestly ministry. Secondly, when Christ does cease to be our high priest, he does not cease to be our righteousness or our advocate. Praise God. Now come, let us reason together. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. This is Christ wrapping up his high priestly role, which is culminated in the final judgment of every single human being. With what words? He who is unjust, let him be what? Unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be what? Filthy still. Do you see what we have here? We have here both the irrevocable declaration of one's legal standing and one's moral state. One's legal standing. Let him who is unjust be what? Unjust still. Moral state. Let him who is filthy be what? Filthy still. Are you with me? Legal standing, moral state. God forbid that that should have to be the verdict for anyone here. May God grant that by His grace the verdict may be as follows. He who is righteous, let him be what? Righteous still. He who is holy, let him be what? Holy still. What do we have there? We have the irrevocable declaration of our legal standing and our what? Moral state. More commonly known as justification and what? Sanctification. Now please note the significance of the fact that Christ cannot irrevocably confirm us in a righteous legal standing until He can at the same time irrevocably confirm us in a holy moral state. Did you follow me? Who alone can He say, let him who is righteous be righteous still to? Only those to whom He can also say, let him who is what? Holy be holy still. Now, why is that the case? What is Christ's title in Jeremiah 23? He is the Lord our what? Righteousness. Please, don't try to divide Christ. Many do. Many are interested in Him being their righteousness, but they're not so excited about Him being their Lord. Can you do that? Can you say, listen, I want you to clothe me with your robe of righteousness so that I can have a righteous legal standing before God, but I don't want you to bother me with your lordship so that I have to change in my moral state. Can you do that? No, it's a package deal, isn't it? If He is going to be our righteousness, He must also be our what? Our Lord. The same faith that accepts the imputed righteousness of Christ unto justification will accept the imparted righteousness of Christ unto sanctification. Are you with me? The Bible does not teach, as some of our evangelical brothers insist that it does, once saved, always saved. Why? Because our submission to Christ's lordship has to be by what? Choice. And once we make that choice to submit to His lordship, are we locked in thereafter? No. But the moment I choose to accept His lordship, I have in the deal His righteousness. But can I opt out? Can I choose to reject His lordship? Yes. And if I choose to reject His lordship, what do I as well choose to reject? His righteousness. Are you with me? Follow then. Before Christ
can irrevocably impute to me his righteousness, I have got to come to the place where I am irrevocably submitted to his lordship. Do you follow that? Do you follow that? I won't go ahead unless you can nod your head. Before Christ can irrevocably impute to me his righteousness for keeps, forever, I must prove myself to be irrevocably submitted to his lordship. Okay? When is it that Christ has a people that are irrevocably submitted to his lordship? When they have come to the place where they would rather die than knowingly transgress God's law. In other words, when they are what? Sealed. And at the point of the sealing, I believe in once saved, always saved, and so can you. At the point of the what? The sealing. And what can Christ say when we are sealed? He can say, let him who is righteous be what? Righteous still. Why? Because he can also say, let him who is holy be what? Holy still. Because he has a people that are irrevocably, by choice, submitted to his lordship, he has a people to whom he can safely, irrevocably impute his righteousness. Amen? Now, please recognize, though, that even in that condition, those people are accepted before God on the basis of what and what alone? The imputed righteousness of Jesus, not their own moral condition. Yes, they are holy, and yes, they will be holy still. But is it their holiness that gives them right standing before God? No, it is the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them that gave them right standing before God when they first accepted it. It gives them right standing before God all through their sanctified life. And I would further suggest that in a very real sense, it gives them special, worse, in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the universe throughout eternity. Let him who is righteous be righteous, how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Whose righteousness do we have the privilege of having accounted as ours through the ceaseless ages of eternity, brother, sister? Whose? Christ's righteousness. And how perfect was that character? Infinitely perfect. Infinitely perfect. Let me read you a remarkable statement in this context, and I want you to think about it and bring it into your equation, your understanding here. Testimonies, Volume 4, page 520. The efforts for perfection of Christian character will continue throughout eternity. Did you hear that? I want to read that again. Testimonies, Volume 4, page 520. The efforts for perfection of Christian character will continue throughout eternity. How long will we have the privilege of growing into the likeness of Christ in character? How long? For eternity. After all, what kind of character perfection did Christ reveal? Come on now. Testimonies, Volume 6, page 60. Christ revealed an infinitely perfect character. How long can you approach infinity? Forever. Will you ever arrive? No. So how long can we grow in character perfection? For eternity. And yet all that time, what are we counted as being through the imputed righteousness of Christ? Infinitely perfect. Infinitely perfect. And yet amazingly, there are some poor sin-damaged souls who are quite convinced that they've matched Christ's perfection already, here and now. How could deception be worse? Remember what we read yesterday? The noblest and most gentle among men are but a what? Faint reflection of the divine beauty of the character of Christ. And it would be pretty audacious for anyone here to claim to be among that elect group, the noblest and most gentle among men. But even if you are, you still are but a what? Faint reflection of the divine beauty of the character of Christ. You know, folks, what the problem is when you get right down to it? This whole thing with sinless perfectionism. What is the problem? The problem is a terrible blindness to the infinite standard that has been revealed to us in the character of Jesus Christ. You show me someone who's impressed with His sanctification, His holiness, His character, and I will show you someone who, by definition, has not yet been at all impressed with the character, perfection of Jesus Christ. Whereas quite the opposite is true. As far as the estimation of our own character is concerned, once we get a glimpse of the character of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Quite the opposite. I want to share with you some interesting statements that just came to mind along this line. Review and Herald, December 20, 1881. Listen to this. True holiness and humility are inseparable. Don't forget that. True holiness and what? Humility are what? Inseparable. You show me someone who is lacking in humility, and I promise you, you've got someone who's really short in holiness. By definition, true holiness and humility are inseparable. Reading on. The nearer, why is this the case? Listen, the nearer the soul comes to God, the more completely is it humbled and subdued. When Job heard the voice of the Lord out of the whirlwind, he exclaimed, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It was when Isaiah, and by the way, we're talking here about the noblest and most gentle among men, aren't we? And they're all but a what? A faint reflection. Listen to their testifying to that fact. I read on. It was when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and heard the cherubim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," that he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone." Isaiah 6 verses 3 and 5. When visited by the holy messenger, says, "My comeliness was turned in me into what? Corruption." That's Daniel 10:8. Paul, after he was caught up into the third heaven and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter, speaks of himself as less than the least of all saints. That's Ephesians 3:8. It was the beloved John who leaned on Jesus' breast and beheld his glory, who fell as one dead before the angel. The more closely and continuously we behold our Savior, the less shall we see to approve in ourselves. End quote. What is the problem then if we see a whole lot to approve in ourselves? We have not yet beheld the Savior. We are in Saul of Tarsus condition. We haven't yet run into Jesus on the way to Damascus. And my brother, my sister, that is precisely the problem with the Laodicean church. They are terribly impressed with themselves, and they approve themselves. They are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and they don't even know that they are what? Poor and blind and miserable and naked, indeed wretched. Oh, may God break us out of our desperate self-deception. May God help us understand these truths, brother, sister. Why is it so important to understand these truths? You see, my heart goes out to so many brothers and sisters amongst us who have been taught or who have come to the conclusion from their own misguided study that before the close of probation, they must match the righteousness of Christ. They must come to a place where they are absolutely sinless, because once Christ sets aside his high priestly robe, he is going to recall all of the robes of righteousness. Now that's putting it rather crudely, and nobody would say it that way, but there is a whole school of thought amongst us that has the idea that the robe of righteousness is a loner. Until you and the Holy Spirit work out enough to get along without the robe. And you better work hard and you better work fast, because when probation closes, the robe is going to be called back to heaven. Oh, brother, sister, if that is our understanding, what are our only alternatives as far as our Christian experience is concerned? I submit there are only two. Either despair or self-deception. Can you think of any other? Why? Because the closer we come to Christ, the more what? Faulty, defective, sinful we see ourselves to be. And if I think that before the close of probation, I have to be able to stand without any imputed righteousness before the infinitely righteous God, then I am either going to despair and give up, and so many of them do, and my heart breaks for them, or else I'm going to have to deceive myself into thinking that what I see must not be sin. And then what heresy do you get into? It's called holy flesh. It's called holy flesh. And by the way, we are not through with the heresy of holy flesh as a people. Now, nobody calls it holy flesh anymore, because that's been pretty explicitly reproved by the pen of inspiration. But there is still a whole lot of variations on the old overwork theme floating around. Brother, sister, please recognize then that that which resolves this problem as to how we are going to get from the close of probation to glorification is simply resolved by the precious fact that our eternal destiny is declared irrevocably by our high priest while he still can impute his righteousness to us. And what is it that covers us from the close of probation then to glorification? It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let him who is righteous be what? Righteous still. You don't have to come up with any solutions to the sin problem in yourself. They are always and only to be found in whom? Jesus Christ. Hang on to that truth. Let him who is righteous be righteous still. But bless your hearts, don't think for a moment that you have a right to claim the imputed righteousness of Christ to cover the inbred sin that still remains in you, unless you, by God's grace, have got that old man in a death lock and would rather die than knowingly transgress God's law. Do you hear what we're saying now? We're keeping you out of the ditch of cheap grace. We're keeping you out of the ditch of antinomianism. Can we claim to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ from the close of probation to glorification if we are still willfully sinning? Can we? No, we cannot. Listen. I read from Christ Object Lessons, page 316. Christ Object Lessons, page 316. The righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. And bless your hearts, stay out of the ditch of cheap grace, too. I want you to stay out of the ditch of legalism, but there's another ditch you got to stay out of. What's that? Antinomianism. Liberalism. By the way, does the devil care which ditch you're in? He doesn't care, as long as you're off the straight and narrow. But do you see how this truth keeps you out of both ditches? What is it that covers us? Let him who is righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ be righteous still. For how long? Forever. By what? The imputed righteousness of Christ. But to whom alone can God impute irrevocably, eternally, his righteousness that gives them eternal worth and value beyond what they are in themselves? Only those to whom he can also say, let him who is holy be what? Holy still, for keeps. Because you are irrevocably submitted to the Holy Spirit, and you are irrevocably in harmony with the law that is holy, just, and good. You are irrevocably under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You'd rather die than knowingly transgress God's law. And I know that it's safe to seal you for eternity. Those that make it through the time of Jacob's trouble, when they stand to see Christ come, what is it that they are utterly dependent upon? The righteousness of their advocate, Jesus Christ. Listen closely to this statement. This is probably one of the most important inspired statements to help us see our way through this thorny, problematic issue of how we get through the time of Jacob's trouble, from the close of probation to glorification. Listen closely. I read from Youth's Instructor, YI, May 31, 1900. Youth's Instructor, May 31, 1900. I quote, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. At that day, Christ will be judge. Every secret thing will be set in the light of God's countenance. What a contrast there will be then, there will then be between those who have refused Christ and those who have received him as a personal Savior. Sinners will then see their sins without a shadow to veil or soften their hideousness. So woeful will be the sight that they will desire to be hidden under the mountains or in the depths of the ocean, if only they may escape the wrath of the Lamb." God forbid that we should be among that group. God forbid that anyone here should be among that group. May God grant that we're among this group. Listen, I read on. "But those whose life is hid with Christ in God can say." Now, I want you to understand clearly when it is that they say this. These are God's people, not only after the close of probation, but this is the testimony of God's redeemed even after the time of Jacob's trouble. When Ellen White speaks of our earthliness being purged from us, are you familiar with that statement? These are God's redeemed looking upon Christ as he's coming, just minutes perhaps, before they are glorified and receive that crown of immortality and incorruption. Just moments before this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. Do you understand when we're talking about? Now, I read again, and listen to what they say. "But those whose life is hid with Christ in God can say, I believe in him who was condemned at Pilate's bar and given up to the priests and rulers to be crucified, Look not upon me a sinner, but look upon my advocate. There is nothing in me worthy of the love he manifested for me, but he gave his life for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. End quote. Where is their whole focus? Where is their only hope? It's in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you see how radically different this is from some of the theories that abound amongst us? That teach that we, before the close of probation, have got to have sufficient righteousness in and of ourselves so that we can stand without any imputed righteousness? We can stand without the need of any grace whatsoever? Oh, brother, sister, God's redeemed all the way up to moments before glorification. Say what? Look not upon me a what? A sinner. Is that because they're still sinning? No. Why is it? It's enough to have inbred sin to make you a sinner by nature. These people are through with sinning. They would rather die than knowing they transgress God's law, but they still acknowledge that they are sinners. That's why they say, don't look upon me, but look upon whom? Look upon my advocate. Look upon my what? My advocate. Jesus Christ has ceased his high priestly ministry, but has he ceased to be our advocate? Has he ceased to be our righteousness? Absolutely not. And don't let anyone put such a thought in your mind. And why, by the way, can he cease his high priestly ministry? What keeps him in his high priestly ministry? The willful commission of sin, which has to be confessed upon the Lamb and taken by the priest into the sanctuary and processed and eventually placed on the head of the scapegoat. Now, as long as his people are committing sin, he has to remain as high priest, right? But when he's got a people that would rather die than knowingly transgress God's law, what can he do? He can set aside his high priestly robes, declare their eternal, irrevocable destiny, and come and get them. Yes, his high priestly ministry will cease at the close of probation, but that does not mean, and don't please, don't come to this terribly erroneous and frightening conclusion that that means that he ceases to be your advocate and your righteousness. He is both. And that's why when you see him coming, you can cry out, look not upon me a sinner, but look upon Christ, my righteousness, my advocate. There is nothing in me worthy, but I have been made the righteousness of God. Where? In him. I say praise God for that good news. What do you say? Do you see how this truth protects us, brother, sister, and keeps us out of both ditches? The ditch of legalism as well as the ditch of antinomianism? The ditch of cheap grace? Do you have questions on what we have just sought to present? I have several different directions we could go at this point, and I see we don't have much time left, but...
There's a text in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. It says, great and marvelous are thy works. Thou only art holy.
Great and marvelous are thy works. Thou only art holy. That's why we say, look not upon me, but look upon my advocate. Yes, my brother. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. You know, I just read a statement that Ellen White made on that issue, and I'm trying to remember what she said now. It was very interesting. He was already perfect, she says that. But he was made perfect through suffering in that that enabled him to know how to be our Savior. It perfected his capacity to be our sympathetic High priest. and elder brother. It wasn't made perfect in the sense that he was imperfect. It was made perfect in the sense that it was essential for him to accomplish his high priestly, sympathetic elder brother function for the human race. Yes?
How much did he depend on the Holy Spirit?
How much did Christ depend upon the Holy Spirit for this perfection? Absolutely. Continually. Constantly. Completely.
Mm-hmm.
I'd have to see that. I didn't note it. You know, yes, brother.
Was the statement that Jesus learned obedience parallel the fact that Adam and Eve in their perfect state had to develop character?
Absolutely. Perfectly. Now, you know, we have raised some issues here on the nature of Christ. And I tell you, my wife knows, I've been agonizing just what to do on this. Bless your hearts. Yes, the book Confrontation I highly recommend on the nature of Christ. Bless your hearts. The reason I hesitate to launch into this subject is because it is so controversial. And I don't want to simply add to the controversy. I want to be used of God to help resolve it. I long with all of my heart to see us come to unity as a people on this issue. And by the way, I insist that we can, and indeed we must, come to unity on this issue. We have to, if we're ever going to give the loud cry. You see, if we were talking about something that is a side issue, we wouldn't have to come to unity. But when you're talking about the nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ, are you talking about a side issue? The whole plan of salvation is centered in the God-man Christ Jesus. The incarnation is so fundamental, so central to the whole plan of salvation, that it is not, brother, sister, a side issue. And I long with all of my heart to be used of the Lord to help bring us to unity on this issue. But I am deeply convicted that the only way we're going to come to unity is by a careful, thorough, systematic study of what saith the Lord on the topic. And that, I'm here to tell you, takes time. A lot more time than we've got left this week. We have done a series of lectures on the nature of Christ. 15-hour-plus lectures, all on the nature of Christ, where we systematically, carefully study through what saith Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy on this subject. And you know, I've been wrestling back and forth what to do. Try to take some high points from that series and just kind of skim across the surface. But you know, one of the main problems that we have when it comes to talking about the nature of Christ is that we haven't first stopped to define terms. And you're not communicating if you haven't got a common understanding of given terms. Are you with me? Now, granted, we have covered significant ground here, defining some important and relevant terms, but there are still many that we haven't had chance to cover. And I'm worried about using those terms in a discussion of the nature of Christ without your understanding what I mean by those terms. Because I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want in any way to say something that would misrepresent my Lord. God forbid, that's my greatest fear. Or that would cause anyone to be confused and to be led astray in their understanding of the plan of salvation. I take very seriously my responsibility as an ordained minister of the gospel, one who has been authorized to teach God's word. I take that very seriously. And I'm just bearing my heart and opening my soul here to you to let you know that I'm having a hard time bringing myself to launch into this extremely controversial subject. I need to pray about it, and I want you to pray about it too, that the Lord would guide and direct and help us know just what we should try to address on this issue.
I'm willing to do it if he wants me to do it, but I just don't know what is the best thing to do at this point. Now, I have a whole cluster of cards here entitled The Implication of the Sin Problem That We Receive as Descendants of Adam on Child Rearing. Very practical stuff. But, of course, more than we can possibly get into in the next, 10 minutes? Is that all we have? 10 minutes. Yes. Yes. Still our advocate, is that synonymous with intercessor? Oh, that's an interesting question. You know, I think it's very significant, and I don't think we have yet come to fully understand, I know I haven't, the significance of the fact that before he steps down, what does he throw to planet Earth? His what? His censer. Who do you suppose that might be for? Think about that.
Still smoking.
Consider that. The incense of that censer is still smoking, yes. Who might that be for? Is that for the rebellious who have spurned his provisions all the way through? Is it? I don't think so. Who might it be for? Think on that. Yes. That's precisely correct. The issue is somewhat diminished in significance because our eternal destiny is already declared. But still, let me finish this thought here. I like to think that during the time of Jacob's trouble, we can pray. And I'm suggesting that the censer being thrown down may be a provision whereby that would be possible. Yes? Yes? Oh, I would beg to differ. She challenges us to make that our study. She says it's a very fruitful field. You know, brothers and sisters, I think maybe we're just going to have to go ahead and try to address some of these issues and beg you to recognize, I can't say much at this closing of this study here. I cannot possibly, let's put it this way, I cannot possibly take the time to adequately document from Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy what I need to say on the nature of Christ, if we're going to cover it, the subject. But what I can do is recommend to you that if you want the concepts thoroughly documented by Scripture and Spirit of Prophecy, you can get the tape set, the set of tapes, the 15 lectures. And I'm not trying to sell you tapes. In fact, I don't even have the tapes. They're available through American Cassette Ministries. You want to write down a title and a phone number, I'll give it to you. American Cassette Ministries. You know about ACM, don't you, American Cassette Ministries? I was with ACM for 10 years, and they have almost all of my material. Not the most recent material, but they have this particular series on the nature of Christ. Their number, 1-800-233-4450. Their phone number, 1-800-233-4450. The series is entitled, Our Sinless, Yet Sympathetic Savior. And I hope you see in the title itself an effort to maintain balance on the nature of Christ. Our sinless, yet what? Sympathetic Savior. And if you want a thoroughly systematic and documented in-depth study, I would
invite you, I would count it a privilege to share that study with you through the tapes. Yes?
If we were going to go without an intercessor between the close of probation and the time of glorification, Satan is insane enough to at least play his last card and destroy us physically if that's all he can do. There would be nobody standing on the planet when Christ came, and the scriptures clearly say that those who are dead together with those alive,
yes,
would be taken away.
Yes. And there's a covering. She speaks of a covering that is drawn over God's people. And what is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? The latter rain. It's a special gift, a special measure. And I tell you, every angel in heaven, I believe, is down here protecting God's people. Oh, there's all sorts of supernatural power available to us to get us through that time. That's intercession. I'm with you on that. Sure. Yes?
There is three natures talked about in the nature of Christ. Nature of Adam before the fall. Nature of Adam after the fall, and the nature of Adam when he accepted a Savior. And it's talked about in the book Confrontation. You see, Christ in the wilderness covered Adam before the fall, and he covered Adam in his accepting of a Savior in his ministry. He covered Adam and fallen state at the cross.
Interesting thoughts there, brother. I'd like to explore that with you further. Very interesting.
This is what I found in studying that particular book. A while back we had a quarterly on the nature of Christ.
Yes.
And that gave me a springboard to really dig.
You see, let me just say a few things in the last few minutes that we have here, please. Not that I'm the only one that has things worth saying, please. I don't even suggest that. I know that you would have much to contribute that would be well worth all of our listening to. But let me just suggest that the solution to this debate and this unresolved question that is in many minds on the nature of Christ lies in an understanding of the twofold effect of sin upon human nature. I want to repeat that. That which helps us, I believe, more than anything else, resolve this issue on the nature of Christ, the human nature of Christ, lies in an understanding of the twofold effect of sin upon human nature. When man sinned, two things happened to his nature. He became depraved. And what is the essence of depravity? Selfishness. When selfishness took the place of love, what happened to his nature? He became depraved. Also, he began to deteriorate. Depravity, deterioration. All of his faculties, mental, spiritual, and physical, began to weaken. His powers were weakened. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about deterioration. Over here, depravity, the function of those powers was perverted. Deranged, remember? Depravity is moral derangement. There was a perversion of the function of his faculties in this aspect of sin's effect upon his nature. Over here, there was a deterioration, a weakening of the powers of human nature. This aspect over here was in itself sin. He was infected with sin. This aspect over here has to do with the fact that he was affected by sin. Are you following? Infected with sin, therefore depraved, morally deranged in all of the function of all of his faculties. Here, he is affected by sin and therefore deteriorated, weakened in all of his functions. Over here, we can call these sinful propensities. Over here, we can call these innocent infirmities. Are you with me? You understand the distinctions we're trying to make here? Depravity, deterioration. Perversion of function of all of his faculties, weakening in power of all of his faculties. Infected with sin, affected by sin. Sinful propensities, innocent infirmities. Now, Adam, before the fall, had neither, correct? Adam, after the fall, had what? Both. The second Adam had what? He had all of the innocent infirmities, my brother, my sister, but none of the sinful propensities. He had all of the deterioration of all of his faculties, body, mind, and spirit, due to 4,000 years of degeneration. But did he have the depravity? Did he have selfishness? Was he infected with sin? No. But he was affected by sin. Now that is just something that I want you to think about. I'm not asking you to accept it, but I'm asking you to be good Bereans and test it and come back. And since we have launched, we'll do what we can to support that from Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy, unless the Lord impresses otherwise. I thank you so much for your time. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for our sinless yet sympathetic Savior. I thank you that He is enough like us to be our sympathetic elder brother, to know what it's like to be tempted in all things like as we are. And yet at the same time, Father, I praise you that He's enough different from us to be our sinless substitute, to be one who could and indeed did work out a righteousness that met the infinite standard. Oh, Father, we have sinned and come short, and even our obedience is so defiled that unless purified by blood, it can never be of value. Oh, Father, He could not have had that problem. And I thank you that He didn't. I thank you that His obedience not only didn't need any righteousness added to it or any blood to purge it, I thank you that His obedience met in full the infinite standard. I thank you that Jesus revealed an infinitely perfect character. And I thank you that He did it for us. Oh, Father, I just pray that we would accept that infinite righteousness as the free gift that it is, and thereby rejoice in our right standing with you. But help us as well, Lord, to accept His Holy Spirit, that we might be changed from glory to glory in our moral state and be made more like Him in character. And Father, help us to learn to live holy lives. Help us to learn to remain submitted continually, daily, to the Lordship of Jesus, that when probation closes, you might be able to say of us, let him who is righteous be righteous still. Because you can say as well of us, let him who is holy be holy still. Oh, Father, thank you for the gracious provisions of the plan of salvation. May we recognize our need for them. May we earnestly accept them, ask for and accept them, and may we diligently cooperate with them, that those provisions might solve our every sin problem, and that we might be found ready when Jesus comes.
This is our prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen.